May I invite us to open our Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. As we look closely at the penitent's blessing of pardon, we have made some strides. When we began, we considered the pardon from what the Lord God had forgiven this sinner. The commitment that was seen on the aspect, on the part of this sinner, David. That was no commitment at all for him to seek the Lord for forgiveness. He deliberately lived without repenting of his sin. And we discovered that the Lord God chastised him because David was his child. The scripture says the hand of God was ever resting upon David, and it was so heavy that his strength and vitality dried. And then we looked closely on how these sins were. We try to understand what each sin was and how it is committed, and how when we deliberately commit those sins, the Lord responds in a certain way. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 32. This is what the Word of God says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we looked at closely on the negative side and the positive side. And secondly, we looked at this man's confession, David's confession from verse 3 down to verse 5. And this is what the Word of God says. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through many groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilty of my sin, Selah. We noted that in the providence of God, after chastising David, immediately David said, I acknowledged my sin, or he went before God in repentance and faith in this ever merciful, ever loving and ever forgiving God. We find that there is this confidence in David, in God's forgiving grace. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity. It was as immediate as before David would even say, forgive me, Lord. The Lord forgave him. There was no time for probation. There was no time, like, let's see if David would try to live by these words that he has committed himself to me by. There was nothing like, let's wait and see. Period. The Lord God was as immediate in response to forgive David. And this is true of all of us. But how we were running away from God, pursuing sin and pursuing the world. We loved the world so much that we hated God. But in the grace of God, the moment the Spirit of God convicted us of sin and we turned to Him, His response was immediate. He forgave us. Though we tend to doubt at times. And that's why in the third place today, I want to talk about the penitent's confident attitude. In other words, they express confidence in this forgiveness which he received. And in that we need to live. Read with me from verse 6 down to the very last verse. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bits and bridles, a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright. The penitent's confident attitude. What we have here is the attitude triggered by this deep-seated realization of God's forgiving grace. It is not an attitude that is triggered by regret, but by this realization that I was dead, but now I'm alive. That I stood as an enemy of God, now I stand before this great God as a child of God. I once stood as one rejected, but now I stand as one accepted and embraced in the Beloved. There is no shred of doubt whatsoever. What we have here is that attitude expressed by one who relies on God for all things. And in this context, we find David conveying the thought of God's protection around about him. And this is what we find in verse 6 and verse 7. If you would, read with me. This is what David says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. All of a sudden, the man who did not want to live with this understanding of God who pardons sin and sinners, all of a sudden he is the man who is expressing reliance on God. He says, let everyone who is godly pray to you. This is left to anyone's conscience. If you are godly, if you have in and within yourself this communicable attribute of God's righteousness in you, if you are one who is holy, if you are one who fears the Lord, he says, let him pray to you. Let him seek you. Let him express his trust in you. Let him, without ceasing, express his faith in you. Let him pray to you. Let him be vulnerable before you. Let him seek your face. Everyone who is godly, the one in whose life this character of godliness can be found, can be seen, that calls for self-searching. That calls for you being faithful with yourself, not claiming something that is not really apparent in your life as being apparent. David would have, if he wanted to have said, let everyone pray to you. But he said, the godly. The godly who has In the previous time, experienced the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God. They have tasted who this great God is. They need not to cease to seek him. That is the idea behind. Now, David is expressing this thankfulness on the protection, the gracious protection of God. And in there we see the confidence in God's dependability and availability. In other words, David is expressing how God is dependable and how God is always available. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Because God is dependable, we can pray to him at all times. Now he says, in a time when you may be found. That is an indefinite article. A. It's different. The. We have something fixed. But he says, in a time. So there is no time allotted to when we can seek God. At all times, any time, we can seek him. And this great God can be found at any time. That conveys the thought of his availability. David realized that God can be sought after. That this God who's merciful, the one who forgives, can also lavish on us his mercy at all times, at any time, if we faithfully seek him. He may be found. When he may be found. By implication in that statement, it means there will be times when God will not be found. So this open window in which we need to seek God and make peace with God. The fact that David uses this word in reference to time. Time as a created entity, it has a beginning and it has an end. And when the time comes to an end, the Lord God won't be found. Those that might need to seek this great God, they need to seek him like yesterday, like right now, when he can be found. So David is posing a challenge. If you are godly, seek him. Because he will be found. If you are not godly, seek him. Because you have limited time. There will be time when he won't be found. So we find this confidence in this great God who is dependable and is always available. But secondly, we see that there is this confidence in God's defense and deliverance. In God's defense and deliverance. He says in verse 6 toward the end, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, verse 7 says. You preserve me from trouble. What David is saying in those verses is affirming the presence of trouble. He uses this figurative statement. In the floodgates of waters, right? In the flood of great waters. That's another way to say, in the face of trouble. These troubles won't reach him. Now, I need to be careful when I say that. David is not saying that the children of God, they will not be faced with trouble. But in the face of trouble, they have the sure defense. Who is this great God? Surely in a flood of great trouble, of great waters, they, that is in reference to water or the trouble, will not reach him or come near him. And that makes sense when you look at verse 7. He says, you are my hiding place. You are my shelter. You are the place where I can find security, safety in this great God. So this great God is the one who defends and he delivers. This great flood will not reach him. The Lord will shield him. The Lord will defend him. He says God is reliable. He is reliable. Now, we need not to forget where we are coming from. David was overwhelmed by guilt, the misery of sin, and the feeling of knowing that he stood against God, of knowing that he was not in favor with this great God. We are not told of how many troubles that came his way and how vulnerable he was, knowing that God was not on his side as his defense. Now, upon this confession and upon receiving the forgiveness, he realizes how much time he wasted not turning to God first. The Lord would deliver. And the beauty is, we are not given like specific troubles the Lord can deliver, but there are certain troubles that he cannot deliver. There is just this blanket statement. In the face of trouble, the Lord is there to save, the Lord is there to deliver. Now, this can only come as a realization to someone who has tested the goodness of God. And David stands as one who can say such. When you look at verse 7, there is no shred of doubt in there. You are my hiding place. It's like there's this exuberance within him. This excitement within him, this joy within him, knowing that this great God against whom I stood is now for me. He is his hiding place, the secure shelter, that he could rely on the strength of God, that he can at any time run to God. In the house of God. Remember what I had said previously. David concealed sin, but he carried on ministering in his capacity, not only as a king, but at times as a priest. David did all that, knowing at the back of his mind that he stood as a sinner. Now, just place yourself in David's shoes. The feeling of liberty, of freedom. That there is absolutely nothing that is accusing him anymore. That the sense of freedom, that there is no more guilt. That when he runs in the house of God, he will minister before God with a clear conscience. In Psalm 27 and verse 5, it's a psalm of David. Look at the confidence. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He will hide me. There is no fear. There is this confidence in God's defense and protection. Psalm 31 and verse 20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. So what we have here is not the physical building where we can find things. It is in this omnipresent God, whom if we know him, we'll find defense. We'll find our souls will be preserved because he is ever there. To this, Spurgeon actually is trying to reason with regards David's feeling. He says, observe that the same man, that's in reference to David, who in the fourth verse was opposed by the presence of God, here finds a shelter in him. See what honest confession and full forgiveness would do. Honest. And I think he's building on that case of honest, because in verse 2, the last sentence, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So when he said, I will confess my sin, there was no deceit. When he said, I did not hide any sin from you, there was no deceit. David's confession was not to make the men around him, if there was any, to be happy that they heard David confess his sin. David confessed his sin because he wanted to make things right between him and the great God. Honest confession and full forgiveness, what it does. In a time when you may be found seeking the forgiveness of God is now. As I say, there might be a time when he will not be found. I recall to mind Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55, verse 6 down to 7. He says there, seek the Lord while he may be found. The same language. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. He will be pardoned. Our Lord God is not a trickster. Like he just plays with words and see how people would respond and not honor his word or honor his commitment. When he is sought after, he will be found. And you forgive, regardless the measure of sin. So with forgiveness comes this confident assurance. And when we have this confident assurance in God, we also realize that God will fill us with something that will express our gratefulness to him. Look at verse 7. The latter part of verse 7. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What a better way of expressing, you know, the gratitude to God's forgiveness, that the Lord will fill him with songs of deliverance. Now, I just want to say something here. I know I once was in the charismatic church where craziness somehow exists when it comes to singing and dancing and doing all those things. But this is very personal. You know, at times, not all of us are gifted with those angelic voices when we sing. There are some that really, when they sing, you're like, wow. But look how personal David is. you surround me. And how we express our gratitude to God when he fills us with this realization of deliverance. And we want to express, be it singing psalms, hymns, and the spiritual songs, with well-tuned voices, or those voices, it should all be to the praise and glory of God, because I am the one on whom God was merciful. I am the one who received the forgiveness of sin. I am the one who has tasted the goodness of God in a peculiar way. And that also means, in my devotion to him, it should always be, I am the one. And I will not look to the one seated next to me on how they are serving their God, and based on what they are doing, I want to do alike. It should be me. David alone realized, having kept silent for over a year, and how he lived daily opposed to God and receiving forgiveness, which he, to some extent, probably did not expect that it was going to come. The Lord filled him with songs of deliverance. We should not forget the mercies of God. Never forget. I know there are many things that can so easily distract us, or even call into question the goodness of God which we have received and experienced. We should never forget. We should never forget from where God, you know, took us. Our unique situation from where God took us. And when he forgave us, we should never forget. Peter has some words to that. Just listen. I'll read these in your hearing. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, he's cautioning believers never to be like this individual, one who is short-sighted, even as one who is blind. We should never be like those. And it says he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Never should we be blinded or become short-sighted. That should motivate our devotion to God. When we sing these songs of deliverance to God, we should not forget from where God took us from. We see what happened to David when he forgot. The hand of God was so heavy on him. God chastised. So there should be a sense of deep appreciation of God's forgiveness. And that should be evident, not only as it were the case in David's life, but in our lives as well. God pardoned us. David confessed, and we've seen his confident attitude. In the fourth place, the penitent's resolve to hear and obey God. The penitent's resolve to hear and obey God. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. So from verse 1 down to verse 7, David is the one who's speaking. Verse 8, the Lord God speaks up. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bits and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So the Lord God is now appealing not only to David, but to the people to pay attention to what God has to say and gain understanding. The Lord God is addressing this man, and he commits himself to instructing him, to teaching him, to counseling him. And I don't think the Lord God, in his counseling or his instructing or teaching, it's a once-off thing. It is a continuation. I will. Not just today, but tomorrow, and the other day, and the other day. What is required of you is for you to pay attention. I think what's more scary is to see the closing of that verse 8. With my eye upon you. It's like, I will be watching you. I don't know those that are in secular engagements when your boss comes in your office and says, I'm watching you. I don't know what goes on in your mind. You do not even know, why is he going to be watching me? Is it because of what I said? Is it because of what I presented? There is that restlessness in your soul. And you want to be not only at your best behavior, but at your best performance ever. But the Lord God is not saying, I will have my eye on you so that you cease to live. But this is a commitment to God, to David. God is committing himself to David. I will do this. He knows the failings that David has. See, he's prone to fail. He's prone to forget. The Lord has to continue to instruct him, to teach him. Lest he thinks the Lord has departed from him, he says, my eye will be on you. Those are comforting words. It's not that God is going to desert David, but that God will be with David. He'll walk with him, and he will instruct him. Someone said this with regards to these words. He says, he paints a picture of a butler. But the butler waiting upon his master at the dinner table. And he says, because the butler's face or eyes are fixed on his master, the master should not raise his voice to know what the master is looking for. And he says, like an example, if the master looks at the salt cellar, the master should not do this, I need salt. The butler is so quick to know what the master wants. When he looks at the salt cellar, immediately the butler will jump up and get the salt cellar to the master. In other words, there is need for attentiveness, discerning what the master is pleased in. And that is what we do. His eyes are fixed on us. Not that he wants to accuse us, but that he wants to walk with us. He wants us to know what he desires of us. And that is what we render as service to him. And then he puts a caution. Do not be like a horse or a mule which has no understanding. That's to say, you are my image bearer. There are shared attributes from me to you. And you know better, especially that you are the man after my heart. You should have the understanding that pleases me. Do not be like a horse or a mule, an animal. That can't be easily laid, unless, as we are taught, with bits and bridles. They only can comply, these animals, with rigorous training, but not with you. You have understanding. In other words, you know what is wrong and you know what is right. You know what pleases me and you know what displeases me. You know how you should walk before me. You need to be sincere before me. You need to be open. Yes, I'm God who's all-knowing, but I want you to admit when you sin. I want you to come before me because you know what is right and what is wrong. Adam Clark, one of the theologians speaking about the horse and the mule, he says the horse and the mule are turned with difficulty. They must be constrained with bits and bridles. They do not like them. They do not oblige. Rather, do not oblige your maker to continue recourse or to afflictions or trials or severe dispensations of providence to keep you in the way or to recover you after you have gone off of it. That's to say, the horse and the mule, very difficult animals, no understanding. But you have to be different. He says, do not oblige your master to at all times use afflictions and trials and these severe dispensations of providence to keep you in the way. Don't let him at all times chastise you to keep you on the narrow way. Do not, because you have an understanding. Don't let him be the one seeking after you at all times to bring you back. Commit to him and live as one whom he has delivered. So, this penitence, devotion, or commitment to obey God is all in these words which God expects this man to live by. When God says, I will instruct you, it means this man or David should follow the instructions of God. When he says he will teach him, he has to have a teachable spirit. At times the Lord God will teach us unsettling things, but they are for our good. And we better obey what he says. I love giving this example. Like how many of us would walk the path of thorns? You know, when you step, obviously, I don't know how many of us will have ever walked without shoes. But imagine he tells you, take off your shoes and walk the path of thorns. Are we going to comply? Or we'll try to reason with God like Moses did, I'm of slow speech, excuses. Or are we going to be like Abraham when God asked of him something so severe to do to his son? But because of his love and his reverence toward God, he was willing to do it. He was willing to do it. Obedience calls for self-sacrifice. If it puts, and I'm using that word loosely, if it puts the smile on God, I would do it. I would do it. And that's what God expects of us. Obey. He has pardoned us. We confessed our sins. We have this attitude, or must have this attitude of confidence, but also resolve to obey. But lastly, what we see is the penitent's blessing of mercy and joy. And I feel like this is the crescendo of all the things that we have talked about. If the summation is not in these mercies of God and the joy that comes because God has forgiven us, then we have failed to understand how God's mercy and grace work. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. So what we have here is There is a comparative statement made. And this is just to inform David's mind and David's reasoning. That when you are wicked, this is how you were. And now that you are standing aright before me, this is now how you are. This brings to mind Psalm number 1. You know, the contrast, that which we learned about last time. But look at verse 10 and verse 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. We can just stop there. Many. So anyone who is so wicked, his heart is filled with despondency. His heart is filled with fear. His heart is filled with uncertainty. Sorrow is all they know. When they talk about joy, the wicked will talk about joy, but it is so short-lived. Because the object of their joy, for the most part, is very materialistic. The joy of the wicked, for the most part, has more to do with what they do and can accomplish through their own powers. That has no eternal significance. Did David have some joy when he was living as a sinner with unrepentant sins? It would affect the joy, but it was not there. His heart was filled with sorrow. The scripture says, many, many are the sorrows of the wicked, the one who does not live to please God, the one who seeks after the world, the one who lives for the evil one. Now the sharp contrast comes. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now, loving kindness in the original is chesed. It is the word which conveys a picture like God's open heart of love. God's unrestrained love. God's unrestrained care. Now the scripture is saying, he who trusts, he who relies on this great God, this Lord, Yahweh, the Lord's heart will be opened toward this individual, and the Lord will surround him, will engulf him in this love. Now, I don't think this is the love that is in tune with feelings. Feelings would come and go. This is love birthed out of conviction of who God is. This is love that is birthed out of you realizing who you were, who you are in Christ, in God. This is a love which is only realized when you realize that God Himself, through His Son, saved you, and you are His. It has nothing to do with what we did or what we are doing. It has everything to do with what God has done. Conviction. Loving kindness shall surround him. This seemed like it's coupled with the 7. God being the hiding place and surround me with the songs of deliverance. You are all engulfed in the greatness of God and you experience, as it were, the first hand of God's mercies, undiluted mercies. That's to say, those who do not trust in God there will no sorrow. But those that trust in God, they will know the joy that comes with our trust in Him. Because that is confirmed in verse 11. And we are called to respond. If this which we have read and preached about is true of us, this should be our response in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright. If this is true, this must be our response. Our God will be rather contented in this great God. And our realization will gladden our hearts. We will live knowing that this Yahweh has forgiven us. I don't know about you, but it just humbles me. I wonder if we pay particular attention when we pray. We talk about how sinful we are, how undeserving of His mercies we are. And I know at times we grow accustomed to using those words. But when we think about this great God who has had mercies on us, He is identified by His own name, Yahweh, the name which the Jews could not pronounce, and they would use Adonai instead. He identifies Himself to us as Yahweh. I just don't understand, like, to what degree should my response be? To what degree should my submission to Him be? Because even to say, be glad, how? How can I be glad? Because at the back of my mind, I'm ever reminded that this which I have in me is not my own. It was just given to me. This righteousness I have, in which I'm called to boast, it's not mine. It's given to me. This forgiveness I have received, I did not work for it. All that I aim, all that I have, they are but God's. How humble should we be? Because even when the Bible says, be glad, I have at the back of my mind a child born in abject poverty, not known good. And then goes to bed, wakes up in this beautiful mansion with all that he has no idea what those things are. And then he's told, these are yours. Where do you begin from? You begin to question, who am I? Is my name still Kombe Sydney? What did I do to find myself in such a beautiful place? And then all of a sudden, the butler comes. Good morning, sir. Seriously? Where is this coming from? You begin to receive this honor, this respect, which you really can't put your mind to. How did I get here? Expensive clothes, expensive food. You have this bouncing bed which he has never slept on before. You'd rather go and sleep on the floor. In fact, rip the carpet and just sleep on hardwood floors. Because it feels that's where I belong. I'm just saying this, dear ones. When the Bible says, be glad in the Lord, this is beyond us. We do not know how we can be glad in God, because no matter how much glad we want to be, we are not hitting the nail's head. We always fall short. And he says, rejoice. Have your hearts overflow with joy. And these are words which have come to men who not too long ago were known to be sinners. And that's just between those men and God. People around them still see them as sinners. And then they are told, be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Like, is that an overstatement? Spurgeon said in his prayer, there was no lack of sin. And yet we are identified here, as it were, in David's case, that he was upright in heart. What happened to the whole year he did not confess his sin? Now God is calling him. He is an upright man in heart. How did that happen? Who is the pardoning God like thee? Those words make sense. He pardons. And as high are the heavens above the earth, so far the Lord had removed the sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, the Lord God does not hold us guilty over that sin we have confessed earnestly. And you expect his children to be glad in him, to rejoice in him, and to live convinced of this identity that they are upright. That they are upright. They are holy. They are like they've never sinned before. They are precious to God. We should never forget. These are precious truths. Always remember forgiveness. Always remember the guilt from which we were saved. Always remember. And let us never be hypocritical in claiming what we don't have. But for those who are upright in heart. Because when we remember these things, they will keep us humble. And they will keep us dependent on God. As Paul would say, I am not my own. I was bought with the blood of Christ. And I'll leave us with these words from Ephesians chapter 1. And if you would, we can open there. And Ephesians chapter 1. Very, very important words. Ephesians 1. And this is why we should rejoice in our pardon of sin, but also be humble as we rely on God for grace. Reading from verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose which works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were faced to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We can just end there. When we read those words in the light of what we've learned today, we'd appreciate that truly all was done for the praise and the glory of God. And repeatedly we've seen in his kind intentions. It is all because of his kind intentions that we are where we are today. May we never forget the pardoning grace of God. May the good Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Shall we pray together? Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you have reminded us of what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You saving us, you making us your own. Help us never to forget who we are. And help us to retain that position as the slaves of Christ, and whose desire is to save the purposes of our Master. Lord, we pray that if among us there are those that are still harboring sin in their hearts, may they derive consolation from these words. May they be encouraged to be real and earnest with you. May they come with deep contrition before you, and that you cause them to be sincere with you. Convict them of that sin. Cause them to make things right with you. And for the upright in heart, those whom you have saved, those who have known you to be a pardoning God, we do ask that our Father in heaven, this which we have heard, would foster our dependence on you and encourage our constant seeking of your face with the desire to honor and to glorify your majestic name. We do pray that, Father, you would add a blessing to this word, and it also causes us to meditate upon it, and help us, Lord, to live with gladdened hearts. Though what we've possessed or received from your hand is beyond our comprehension, keep us humble and live in the light of your grace at all times. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.